When facing a natural disaster, it's comforting to know that you have supplies and an escape route, to know that you have a definite plan to follow. Well, that's precisely why the rapture, an event that will save millions from the world's greatest disaster, can be so comforting, as you'll learn today on Grace to You Weekend. You know, it makes a lot of sense to plan for the future by having enough life insurance or setting up a retirement plan or by saving for your kids' college education. But imagine if you had to plan for the next 100 years or, incredibly, for all of eternity. What would those plans look like? Well, today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur shows you how to be sure that those plans are already taken care of. Today's study is a part of the series in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on the rapture and the day of the Lord. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
The pillars of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, hold up the doctrine of the rapture. The third one is the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. Paul says in verse 15, "For this we say to you," this teaching about the rapture, "by the word of the Lord." What he is saying is not only is the rapture built on the death and resurrection of Christ, but on direct revelation from Christ. "This we say to you," has the tone of an inspired writer who has revealed what God has disclosed to him. That phrase, "by the word of the Lord," means a divine utterance. Paul was literally giving to the Thessalonians what came from the Lord. This is divine revelation. Now let's turn to the word of the Lord. What did the Lord say to Paul about this event? That takes us to the second point, the participants of the rapture. The participants of the rapture. Verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," and here are the two participants, "that we who are alive and remain," and then the end of the verse, "those who have fallen asleep." There are the two participants. There are only two kinds of people at the rapture. The people who are alive and remain, and the people who are dead. That is a very simple contrast. And that's all he's talking about. He's using the "we" because at the time, he was one of the ones alive and remaining. And if Jesus had come, he would have been in that group. So he conveys to the Thessalonians his own heart of anticipation. And I believe that's why they were waiting for his son from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 10. That's why the grief. They were so excited about the return of Christ because of what Paul had told them, so sure it could happen in their lifetime, that that's why they grieved. And if that wasn't the case, if that's not what drove them, then the whole context of the passage is pointless. If they thought it was going to be 2,000 or 3,000 years away, then they wouldn't have been grieving because they would have known not to expect it. But Paul had anticipation of it, and so did they. And what does he say then? "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," the parousia, when he comes for his own, "shall not precede." What does that mean? Go before, gain an advantage over those who have fallen asleep. Now that's what they wanted to hear. The people who are alive on the earth when Jesus comes aren't going to have any advantage over the ones who've died. That's a simple point. The living will not go before the dead. They will not gain an advantage. And that sums up all their questions. Would they be lesser saints? Would they be eternally disembodied spirits? Would they miss the rapture? Would they be tag-ons? No. All Christians, alive and dead, when Jesus comes, will be at the rapture. Nobody will be left out. Nobody. That takes us to his third point, the plan of the rapture. Verse 16, here he goes through the details. Follow them quickly. First thing that happens, detail by detail, "for the Lord himself." And I want to stop at that point. Not an angel. Not a lot of angels, not a substitute. The Lord, emphatically in the Greek, himself. He is coming for his bride. He is the bridegroom coming to take his bride. This again in contrast to Mark 13, 26 and 27, where the gathering of the elect saints is done by the angels. This is Christ himself coming for his bride. the church, and it's himself emphatically. Now notice the second element. He will descend from heaven. Why? Because that's where he's been. When he ascended, he went to the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's very, very clear in verse 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the writer of Hebrews says he's seated on the right hand of God, from which point he advocates for us, intercedes for our sins, functions as a high priest, and he's in heaven. Back to 1:10 again, it says to wait for his Son from heaven. He's there, he's waiting to descend. And that's precisely what he will do. Notice how he does it. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a kelusma, a shout. It's a word of command. It's a military term. It's as if the troops are all at ease. And the command is, fall in. Luther translated the word Feldgeschrei, which means stand up, a call to the church to stand up. The church has been in repose. The bodies of the saints have been in the graves. And there's coming a time when Jesus comes descending out of heaven and he shouts for those bodies to stand up. And they fall into rank. They fall into line. They fall into order from being at ease in repose to filling up the ranks, taking their stand. Notice what he says then. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel or the archangel. There's no definite article there, so technically it's the voice of an archangel. This is really a unique statement. The only mention of an archangel is here and in Jude 9. In Jude 9, the archangel is designated as Michael, and it could well be that he's the only archangel, so it well could be that Michael, the archangel, is associated somehow with this great event. And as Jesus comes down and makes this command for resurrection, Michael is there as well with the Lord's command. It is also attended by the trumpet of God. What does this mean? Trumpets are all over the Bible. They have all different kinds of meanings. But we know there's a trumpet at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise. The trump of God. So there is a trumpet at the rapture. Trumpets were used in Israel for all kinds of things. But in Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19, a trumpet called the people out of the camp to meet God. It was a trumpet of assembly, and it called them out of the camp to meet God. I believe this is a trumpet of assembly. In Zephaniah 1:16 and Zechariah 9:14, a trumpet was used as a signal of the Lord's coming to rescue his people from wicked oppression. It was a deliverance trumpet. And I believe the trumpet on that day is an assembly trumpet and a deliverance trumpet. I believe when the trumpet blows, it is to assemble the saints who have been called out of the graves to life with the living saints, and it is also to call them out, to rescue them out from among those who oppress them, men and demons. There are many other trumpets associated with the end times. They tend to be trumpets of judgment, primarily as in Revelation 8 through 11. Then it happens, back to our verse 16. At the sound of the voice of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise, not last, but what? First. Somebody said that's because they have 6 feet further to go. But I think that's a rather shallow perspective. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that they're not going to lag behind. They're not second-class citizens. Not at all. In fact, your dear loved ones who have died are going to go first. Boy, that's such a great truth, such an encouraging thing. The dead in Christ rise first. I love that phrase, the dead in Christ. If you're ever in Christ, you're always in Christ, whether you're alive or dead. And when you die and that body goes into the grave, that body reposes in Christ. That belongs to him. That is his personal and eternal possession, and he will reclaim it from its decomposed dust. Paul says in Romans 8, that neither death nor life nor anything else should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Death can't do it. You live in Christ, you die in Christ, you're dead in Christ. You stay in Christ, you'll live again in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:23 calls the resurrected those who are Christ's. That's the key point in the passage. And so the dead Christians rise first. What good hope, good news that is. There will be reunion. Then the next sequence in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, the ones who lived, the ones who survived, the ones who are still alive, living Christians. And again, he uses the word we because he believes he could be a part of that group. We who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds, snatched up by irresistible force, plucked out of this world. It's at that moment that the transformation takes place. We who are alive and remain are here, and all of a sudden we're snatched in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And having been snatched, we're instantly transformed. Philippians 3 describes it. Verse 21, when he comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power. In a moment, we're transformed into a glorified body like the resurrected body of Christ, snatched from the grasp of Satan, snatched from the fallen world and the decaying and decayed flesh, snatched out of the grave, snatched away from the coming wrath of God. It's a rescue operation together with them. What does that mean? We'll all be there. Everybody will be there. We'll all have a part in the gathering together. The church triumphant joins the church militant to become the church glorified. And which way do we go when we're snatched? We're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We got to go through there quick, because who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. We're snatched out of graves, we're snatched out of this fallen world, and we're literally rocketed through faster than the speed of light, rocketed through the air. And no doubt there will be effort made on the part of the adversary and his demons who control the air to stop what could never be stopped. And our movement is heavenward. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Clouds are often associated with divine appearances. The divine glory of God is often spoken of as a cloud of glory, the Shekinah brightness. God is often associated with clouds. When God came down on Sinai in Exodus 19, there were clouds. When God came into the tabernacle, it was filled with a cloud. When he came into the temple, it was filled with a cloud. At the transfiguration, the Bible talks about clouds that were there, and then Jesus' Shekinah glory blazed out from within him, the cloud of glory, again, mingling with clouds. At the ascension, Jesus was taken up into heaven in clouds. No doubt the literal clouds mingling with the glory of the presence of Christ and the presence of glorified saints. And we meet the Lord in the air. The word meet there is a beautiful word, a magnificent word. It's often used to suggest the meeting of a dignitary or a king, a famous person, people rushing to meet him. Some commentators have pushed the point extremely far. They say that word was used when a king came back to his city. A ruler came back to his city as a conquering hero. When they'd see him coming down the road, the city would run out to him and escort him the last part of the distance. At a wedding, the wedding party would run out and escort the bride or the bridegroom back to the wedding. A visitor coming to a city, like in Acts 28, we see some people running out to escort that visitor into the city. And some have taken that and said, well, what happens here is we go out to meet the Lord in the air and we come back to the earth for the kingdom, and that defends a post-tribulational rapture. We just go in the air, come right back, set up the kingdom. But such an analogy is arbitrary, because that word is not restricted to just meaning that. All it means is to meet the Lord. It doesn't mean that we meet him somewhere and come down here. In fact, what's the point of going up in the air if we're coming back here? We might as well wait here till he gets here. We're not just going up and down. We're going up and up. Why bother to meet in the air if we're coming back? And what in the world was Jesus saying in John 14? And if I go, I shall come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. If we're coming down, it's where you are, I may be. He's not coming where we are, friend. He's rescuing us out to go where he is. That's the Father's house. He's been getting it ready for 2,000 years. I imagine we're going to have some significant visit there. A better way to see the picture would be that King Jesus is coming, but he's not coming to a welcoming earth. He's coming to an earth not ready to receive him at all. He's coming to a hostile earth under the control of Satan, a rival ruler. And he's coming to snatch his people out, to rescue his people, and take them to a safe place in the Father's house. And he'll come back later and take the earth by force. Once we reach heaven, verse 17 says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Always, always, always. Never again to be separated from him. Always in his presence. Why? Because he purified for himself a people for his own possession. His eternal possession, Titus 2:14. Though the pillars, the participants in the plan of the rapture. Finally, the prophet. What's the benefit of this? Verse 18. Therefore, do what? Comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say, therefore, would you please write out a large eschatological chart? No. He just says, comfort each other. This is a comfort passage, friend, exactly like John 14 was. The rapture always appears shrouded in mystery because it is seen always from the pastoral viewpoint as the great comfort of the believer, that Jesus is coming for his own. Don't worry about the ones that died. Don't worry about the ones that are alive. We'll all be there when he comes. The God of all comfort will send Christ. And we are thus comforted. No need to grieve. No need to sorrow. What happens to Christians who die before Jesus gets here? They rise first. And they'll be there at the gathering together when he snatches us out of this hostile world to take us to the place he spent 2,000 years already preparing for us. That's our great hope. And so, as I said last time, Christians never say a final goodbye. Let's bow together in prayer. Death is such a fearful thing, Father, when it is shrouded in ignorance. It is such a frightening thing when there is no faith, when there is no word from you. And we ache for those in our world who have no hope, and who live with the frightening despair of final partings and hopelessness. And yet, on the contrary, here we are as Christians, filled with hope for a glorious reunion in that day when Jesus comes and all who make up his bride are gathered together to him, to meet him in the air and be taken to the Father's house. Father, thank you for that great hope. And should there be some dear one who has not that hope, who lives in the fear of death, is in bondage to that fear, may this day be the day they see Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, turn to him for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, in the anticipation of his blessed coming. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
That encouraging reminder is from pastor and author John MacArthur. Along with his teaching here on Grace to You Weekend, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. He looked today at what happens to Christians who die in a part of the compelling end-time series, The Rapture and the Day of the Lord. Well, the study makes it clear the Bible has a lot to say about the tribulation and the day of the Lord. John, certainly those details tell us what's ahead for this world, but how might they also have benefit be applied practically today?
Well, all truth is practical truth. All theology is essential. You know, orthodoxy, we say, leads to orthopraxy. That is, what you believe to be true in Scripture basically shapes how you live. So truth is practical in and of itself. I think sometimes we ignore the practicality of eschatology, the practicality of knowing what the Bible says about the future. But again, I remind you that if you have that hope of Christ's return burning bright in your heart, the Bible says that's a purifying hope, that it's part of your sanctification, that it presses on you the necessity to live a godly life because Christ could come at any moment. You need to understand eschatology for its practical usefulness in your life. And you can. A good way to start, I have found, is to get an understanding of the book of Revelation. I've written 600, 700, 800 pages on the details of Revelation, 2 volumes. I've written a book called Because the Time is Near, which is a condensed version of the commentary on Revelation. But the best starting point is a small little booklet that will help you capture the whole book of Revelation in about a half an hour, 45 minutes maybe. It's amazing. It's a jet tour through Revelation. It'll take you from the front to the back, show you it's a cohesive, chronological argument that lays out the future. Who wouldn't want to know the future? Not fantasy, but the real future of this planet. It's a powerful primer that explores where we're going in this world. Here's the good news. It's free to anyone who asks. Email, call, whatever you want to use, direct mail. Ask for a free copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation.
If you're not sure what the future holds, what the Bible says about judgment, tribulation, or the millennium, you need to understand the great themes of Revelation. John's booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation, will help you grasp the fundamentals of the book. Get a free copy as you contact us today.
Our address is Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN248WE. And in the UK, dial toll-free by landline 0800-389-3958. And anywhere in Europe, reach us at 0044-1233-662-262. Remember, every message you hear on Grace to You, in fact, every message John MacArthur has preached, more than 4 decades of Bible teaching, is available for free download at gty.org.uk. About 3,000 messages, MP3 audio and transcripts, yours free of charge. Just go to gty.org.uk. And friend, something you need to know. The goal of Grace to You is simple: to help you clearly understand God's Word and equip you to minister in your home, church, workplace, wherever God gives you influence. We do that through John's careful, systematic, verse-by-verse teaching of biblical truth. To see all that's available from our Europe-wide ministry and to place an order, go to gty.org.uk or call 0044-1233-662-262. And thanks for remembering we're listener-supported. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.